And will you take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Psalm 13? And this morning we finish out our series of studies in Psalms, in the Psalms, selection of Psalms in which we hear the psalmist grappling with a number of different kinds of situations and bringing those situations to God in prayer, so that we, as we grapple with the situations that we encounter, can be instructed from God's Word and how to bring those situations to our God in prayer. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Chris and I plan to begin a series of sermons on a selection of passages from the New Testament in which appear the words "one another." And that selection of passages is going to instruct us on how to live as the people of God. A reminder to us that we don't live as Christians in isolation. Don't believe for a moment that you can do that. And don't believe for a moment that the New Testament recognizes that that's a healthy way to live the Christian life, or even a credible way to live the Christian life. Instead, we live the Christian life in community with the people of God. And we're going to focus explicitly on that next Lord's Day morning, and then on Lord's Days to follow through September and October. But now, Psalm 13, will you listen? Here is the Word of God. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word in all of its richness and all of its vividness and all of its directness. And as we turn to consider your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts with directness and with clarity. Our Heavenly Father, it's not our desire that the trumpet would emit a muffled or uncertain sound so that the people of God would be left bewildered and confused. We need to hear the living word of the living God. And so we ask this morning that you would unstop our ears, that you would stir our hearts, that you would awaken our souls, that you would speak to us the words of life, that we might not be a moribund, flagging, faltering, confused, and bewildered people, but that we might be a people who, having the light of life, might walk with confidence and boldness in a fallen world, with confidence in the great hope that we cherish, that in Jesus Christ we have life in all of its fullness and abundance. So we pray that you would strengthen us as your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just how patient are you? It may very well be the case that you say, well, I'm really a rather patient person. Oh, yes, there are times when my patience is tested. And, of course, maybe you can think back to occasions when your patience is tested. Sometimes when you're out there on the beltway or on the interstate, your patience gets tested and you harbor uncharitable thoughts toward the other drivers surrounding you. Boys and girls, maybe you've struggled with impatience as well. Maybe you've been on that, going on vacation, that was great, but getting there, that long, long car ride. When will we arrive? Are we nearly there? I'm not comfortable. I'm hungry. Will we soon be there? I need to go to the bathroom. I spilled my drink. She's poking me. He pulled my hair. I don't like my sandwich. The iPad just died. When will we get there? Will we arrive soon? It's too hot. It's too cold. I'm hungry. I feel sick. Are we nearly there yet? We get impatient. Oh, boys and girls, you may have said that. Mommies and daddies feel those kinds of things as well. We get impatient. The psalm this morning speaks to us of the attitude of God's people struggling with impatience. How long is this going to go on? Someone has said that the the trials that threaten to that pose a danger to the people of God are not the sharp, acute trials. They are the trials that extend over a period of time. They are the trials that tax the patience of the people of God, so that we say, how long is this going to go on? How much longer is this going to last? Or as the pilgrim people of God, we ask, are we nearly there yet? Have we nearly arrived at our destination? Because you see, the Bible teaches us that there is a right and proper, a godly kind of impatience. Not the kind of impatience that manifests itself in a stoicism, a stoic, stiff upper lip, a gritting of the teeth, an enduring of something. Not that. Nor, on the other hand, the kind of impatience that manifests itself in tantrums of temper and outbursts of anger and expressions of unbelief. Where is God? What's God doing? Is there a God? Rather, there is a way for you to deal with those testing, trying situations that honors the Lord. There's a way for you to express your discomfort with your situation and the fallen world in which you live, because Christians recognize the fallenness of this world, and it is an article of our faith that in this world we're not going to be really comfortable. And because we're not really comfortable in this world, and because we're Christians, we look forward to a better world. And because we look forward to a better world, we say, Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to last? That's an expression not of disbelief or unbelief. It's an expression of belief. It's an expression of trust in God. If you are real comfortable where you are right now, there may very well be something wrong with your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Because in this world, the people of God don't get real comfortable. Because Jesus has put in our hearts the hope of eternity. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We who live in this world with all its sorrows, with all its trials, with all its injustices, with all of its inconveniences, with all of its unpredictability, we, the people of God, have our eyes raised above the things of this world to look on the things of the next. If indeed, says Paul in Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ Jesus, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. People whose minds are set on those things are not going to get too comfortable in this world. But more than that, the psalmist teaches us that as we live in this world and as we experience its injustices and its discomforts, and as we chafe under them and as we become impatient, there's a right way to express that impatience to God. The psalmist instructs us. And so we want to go to our psalm this morning. And it's a lovely psalm, and it breaks out so very neatly into three easy sections. In verses 1 and 2, we discover the psalmist's unceasing pain. This psalmist is experiencing just relentless discomfort. It just goes on and on. Unceasing pain. That's what we find in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, we hear the psalmist give voice to what he's experiencing. We hear his urgent petition. And then in verses 5 and 6, we discover the psalmist's ultimate praise, because this psalm that starts with a groan ends with a cry of praise. It ends with a celebration of the bountiful goodness of a God who deals lavishly and generously and faithfully with his people. And so, turning then to our psalm in verses 1 and 2, we discover the pain and the discomfort that the psalmist is experiencing. The psalm's associated with David. And we discover that David is not living in his comfort zone. His circumstances are not ideal. His circumstances are imperfect. They're not as he would desire. So for all of you who are here this morning who find yourselves not in your comfort zone, who find yourselves in circumstances that are other than you would desire, who consider that your situation is less than ideal, I want you to listen to what this psalmist has to say. Because this psalmist speaks of a situation where he's experiencing that discomfort. Oh yes, he talks in verse 2 and verse 4 about his foes and his enemies. They're the ones that are the cause of the discomfort. that he feels. They're the ones that have put him in the situation that he's experiencing. But the psalmist doesn't tell us who those foes are. He doesn't tell us who the enemies are. And you see, that's important. The Psalms often don't give us those kinds of particulars because the Holy Spirit wants us to be able to take the Psalms and apply them to our situations. And as we look around, we recognize the things that are enemies of our comfort, the things that are the foes of the ideal environment that we long to be in. And so the psalmist speaks in verse 2, and we hear him saying, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And on the seesaw, we kind of hope that, yes, the enemy may have the upper hand for a bit, but the seesaw will shift, and things will get better. But as the psalmist cries out in verse 2, he says, "How long is my enemy going to be exalted over me?" The enemy has the upper hand. David finds himself caught in the in an arm lock. He's in the grip of his enemy. The enemy has the upper hand. David's the one who's struggling. How long? How long is this going to go on? How long will it continue? Brothers and sisters, some of those who are here this morning find themselves in that kind of situation, the kind of situation the psalmist describes, where some of those trials have been extended and prolonged, where they go on not just for a day or two, not just for a week, but for several weeks. Maybe you've been in that situation of trial for several weeks now. And you're wondering, is it ever going to end? How long is this going to go on for? And it may be to do with your health. We discover in verse 3 that David gives us a hint. Maybe there's some health issues involved in the trying situation that he's grappling with. But it may be other things. Maybe you're being subjected to injustice. Maybe you're being mistreated. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction. Maybe you're struggling with a besetting sin. Maybe you're grappling with doubts. Maybe you just have to deal with the aches and pains that go on day in and day out, and that's trying and challenging and distressing. For a day or two, it's all right. For a week, that's getting to be really something. A couple of weeks, and you start to say, is this ever going to come to an end? And of course, even as we recognize that, we recognize what a valuable thing it is to be a part of the community of God's people. Oh yes, we're going to be talking about that in coming Lord's Day mornings. Paul tells us that we are to weep with those who weep. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, he tells us that when one member suffers, all suffer together. Are you concerned for your suffering, brothers and sisters? The ones who suffer alongside you here at Knox, in the pew behind you, the pew in front of you, alongside you, the ones with whom you rub shoulders in Sunday school, the brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are dealing with prolonged and ongoing trial. The people of God recognize that in a fallen world, this is part and parcel of living in the world in which we find ourselves. That's why we sometimes sing, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows this sympathizing tear. And as we have that mindset, of course, we're reflecting the mindset of the Lord Jesus, the one who is a sympathetic high priest, the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who knows what it's like not just to rub shoulders with people who are suffering, but who knows what it is to endure and experience suffering, the prolonged humiliation that the Lord Jesus endured, the one who, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, with loud cries and tears made his petitions known to God, crying out to his heavenly Father. And that's what's going on here, the psalmist. How long, how long, how long? Four times the psalmist says, how long is this going to go on? Charles Spurgeon says, this is a how long psalm. And then he can't resist a play on words. He says, I'm tempted to call it a howling psalm. Not just a how long psalm, but a howling psalm. We can imagine the people of God howling out, crying out to God. We can imagine the Lord Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? How long do I endure this trial, the Savior knows and understands. He's experienced far worse than anything that you or I ever experience. And here's this painful trial that the psalmist describes that has many wicked barbs to it. You think of the piece of barbed wire, the strand of barbed wire, where at each of those nodes there's not just one little prong sticking out. There's several prongs sticking out in different directions, so that no matter how you might try to extricate yourself, there's always something sticking into you. David says at the end of verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? They're gloating, my enemies. They're looking at, where's his God? Where's her God? Prayer doesn't work, does it? You're still having to deal with this. How long? It's all right to bring to God your distress at the fact that others are poo-pooing your faith, that others are making light of the fact that the burdens that you bring to God with tears in your eyes are burdens that are misdirected and concern and prayers that are futile. Bring to God your concern for how others view you. Aren't we so put off by what others say? Don't we take our cue from their unbelief? Don't do that. David says, how long is my enemy going to be exalted over me? He speaks of the inner turmoil at the beginning of verse 2, the bitter sorrow that he experiences as he tries to make sense of this. And you know, some of these situations we simply cannot make sense of. We don't understand. If we knew all that God knew, we would understand, but we don't. And so we have to trust ourselves to a God who does know what's going on. But of course, that really brings us to the very key issue. Where's God? What's he doing? And that's reflected in verse 1. Oh my God, will you forget me forever? How long will it go on? How long will it persist? How long will it continue? And the psalmist gives us these words. We're told it's a psalm of David. We're told it's to the choir master. David, we can imagine David writing the psalm and giving it to the choir master in the temple and saying, here, store this away, but keep it somewhere where you can put your hand on it easily and quickly, because the people of God are going to need it. People of God in Israel are going to need it. The people of God in generations to come are going to need it as they experience discomfort and pain. Here's the psalmist's unceasing pain, but we discover the psalmist's urgent petition, because this psalmist is not silenced by the difficulties that he's experiencing and the pain that he's suffering. Instead, he gives himself to urgent prayer. He prays with a sense of urgency. As the crisis mounts, he doesn't know how much longer he's going to be able to hang on. And isn't that our experience? We've got through the first day not too badly. By the end of the second day, we're really starting to feel the pressure. By the end of the third day, we're starting to feel frazzled. By the end of the fourth day, we're wondering, can I get through this? And the psalmist in verse 3 says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. The psalmist feels himself weakening. It's as if the foundations are crumbling. It's as if his grasp is beginning to give way. It's as if hope is ebbing. It's as if life itself is draining away. And in that crisis, in that kind of crisis, that's when faith asserts itself. That's when the people of God cry out to their God. Oh yes, someone who's not a Christian might say, oh God. But someone who is a Christian cries out to my God. Faith cries out to my God. It's not a marvelous thing. We have a God who is our God. Isn't that the great promise of Scripture? They will be my people. I will be their God. The Lord Jesus ascending to heaven, leaving his disciples in a world fraught with trials and difficulties, says, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Isn't that great? You have a God who is as much your heavenly Father as he is the Father of the Lord Jesus. And in times of crisis, faith asserts itself and cries out to God as Father. Because you see, a father is obligated by parentage. Isn't that right? The father has an obligation to his child. Oh yes, the child may be a child by adoption, but that does not in any way lessen the obligation of the father to care for the child. You, as you trust in the Lord Jesus, you who otherwise would be destitute and orphaned, you are not left as orphans. You have a heavenly Father. Now, let me speak for a moment to those of you here this morning who might not be trusting in the Lord Jesus, because at this point, your condition is very different from those of whom we're speaking. You are an orphan. Oh, you may have mom and dad. You may have earthly parents, but spiritually, you're orphan. You are, as Paul puts it elsewhere, you're alone in this world. Sometimes we look at someone who's destitute and we say, that person is all alone in the world. What a tragedy. Far greater tragedy to be spiritually all alone in the world without a heavenly Father. You have God as your heavenly Father as you have Jesus as your Savior. No other way. No one comes to the Father, says Jesus, except by me. Our right of access to Jesus, to the Father, is by trusting in the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus teaches us to pray. He teaches us to pray, our Father. Isn't that so? And our catechism tells us, our shorter catechism tells us in question answer number 100, that as Jesus teaches us to pray in that way, he tells us that we can draw near to God with all reverence and confidence as children to a Father who is able and ready to help us. Isn't that marvelous? We have a Father. We're not alone. So even though the crisis may prolong itself, we have a Heavenly Father to whom we can appeal. Calvin says, all our praying is founded on the reality that we are adopted in Jesus Christ, that we're children of a heavenly Father. And so here comes the psalmist, and he cries out to his God. Someone has said that is the instinct of faith, to look to God as my God, a God upon whom I am able to call. The Holy Spirit helps us cry, Abba, Father, the confident appeal of children, helpless children, infant children, to a Father who is well able to help. And so David, in verses 3 and 4, goes on to bring these urgent appeals. And as he does so, he gives reasons why God should hear and heed him. Did you notice what David says? Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David gives reasons. In verses 1 and 2, we see David's emotions. We see the emotions exposed and laid bare. In verses 3 and 4, David comes to God with reasons why God should hear and respond. In other words, David's prayer is a prayer that is shaped by what he knows about God. How does he know who God is? He knows who God is because God reveals himself to us in his word. And so David comes. And David, as king of the Old Testament people of God, knows that when bad things happen to David, pagans are going to say, his God couldn't do anything. Pagans are going to say, the God of David, the God of Israel, is a fraud. He's a fake. He's not who he is cracked up to be. And David says, don't let that happen. Don't let my foes exalt over me. Don't let them rejoice. Don't give them grounds for saying, where is his God? Don't let the enemy say, I prevailed over him, I have defeated him, because David recognizes that his defeat is God's defeat. And David says, God, don't let that happen. David's desire is that God will be glorified. Excuse me, I have not preached in 3 weeks. David is going to say that David is concerned that unbelievers will say, your God is a failure. And so David comes, and David draws on Scripture, and David calls on God's interest in his own glory, and David says, God, don't let this happen. be glorified in my trials. Deliver me from them. Bring me out of them. And so David, as someone has said, David comes to the throne of grace with tears falling from his eyes, but with arguments, with reasons falling from his lips. You see, we pray to God as we understand who God is from the Scripture. That's why it's, as we've said time and time again, it's so important for us to know who God is. It's so important for us to know what God has said about himself. It's so important for us as we pray for our needs to remember the glory of God. And David comes and David does that. Don't let my enemy be victorious over me. Don't let him gloat. And of course, Paul writes to Christians at the end of Romans chapter 8. Christians who are, well, as Paul says, being put to death all the day long. Christians who are experiencing famine and nakedness and sword, abuse, mistreatment. They're being led as lambs to the slaughter. And David says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Because you see, Paul recognizes that our God is not defeated, that Jesus was subject to all of those trials, all of those hardships. The Lord Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He took the words of the psalm on his lips, and Jesus was heard by the Heavenly Father. He was delivered from death. And as Paul says, because Jesus lives, we live also. We look to the Lord Jesus, and we see Jesus as the one who is victorious. And so that brings us to the last thing that we need to see this morning, because this sufferer ends his exposition of his sufferings with a note of praise that we find in verses 5 and 6. We've started out with this description of the prolonged, ongoing, persistent, unrelenting trial that the writer speaks of. And we wonder, where is this going to end? Is it going to end with a whimper? Is it going to end with a moan? Is it going to end with a cry of despair? Is it going to end with a gasp of defeat? It ends with a cry of praise. It ends with a shout of confidence. It ends with the sounds of celebration. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This psalmist knows that ultimately he is going to praise. He says, I have, verse 5, but I have trusted. There's the great pushback of faith. In the face of opposition, in the face of trial, that David doesn't roll over and play dead. David doesn't give way to despair. David pushes back by faith. You see, we exercise the muscle of faith as we push back against trial, against discouragement, against temptation. Sometimes we don't do that as we ought, and the muscle of faith becomes atrophied. Well, it's the sign of the unbeliever that in adversity he turns away from God. The very next psalm begins, "The fool has said, there is no God." But the believer, made wise by God, says, "I have trusted. I push back." Maybe you've gone to the gym and you've done the resistance training, you've lifted the weights, you've done the crunches, the squats, the press-ups and all the rest of it, and your muscles have been strengthened. I know, if only, isn't that right? Your muscles are strengthened by those exercises. But you see, it's as we push back against the trials and as we exercise faith in the face of adversity, our spiritual muscles are strengthened. That's why Jesus reminds us in the parable that we heard in Luke chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will there be people who are crying out to God? Brothers and sisters, these are times for the people of God to be praying. We look at the world in which we find ourselves and we see the devastation and the wreckage and the aimlessness and the confusion and the bewilderment and all the awful things that are celebrated and the shameful things that are paraded before us and the injustices that are perpetrated and the hatred that's abroad. These are times for the people of God to be praying. Jesus is coming back. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find praying people? Or will he be greeted by complaining people, mourning people, groaning people, people who are wringing their hands in despair? Or will he find the people of God on their knees, crying out to the God who delivers his people from trial, who protects his church from harm, who delivers her safely into glory? The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, says, in this world you're going to have trouble. You will grieve and the world will laugh. There'll be plenty of scoffing on the part of the world, and the people of God will be weeping and lamenting over those shameful things. And Jesus says, you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Your sorrow will turn to joy. He uses the illustration of the woman who's enduring the pains of childbirth, real pains, ravaging pains, awful pains, but she does so, and as she endures, the child is born, and Jesus says, she has joy. And then Jesus takes that and applies it to his people. He says, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You will see the Lord Jesus. He is coming back. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. As you live in discomfort, as you experience trial, as you turn to God and cry with the impatience of faith, how long is this going to go on? You articulate the hopes of God's people because we are assured that Jesus Christ will come back. He will deliver. Then our joy will be full and will know no bounds. And so the people of God are not comfortable in this world. The people of God are prayerful. The people of God cry out to God. We hear the prophet Isaiah speaking in chapter 62 of his prophecy, and he speaks the words of God, and God says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, watchmen who watch day and night, who are never silent, who put the Lord in remembrance, who take no rest, who give him no rest. They give God no rest, but rather pray that God will establish Jerusalem and make it a praise in all the earth. Here is the new Jerusalem. You, the people of God, are the watchmen who give God no rest until his glory covers the whole earth. We pray for the going forth of the gospel. We pray for the congregations of Jesus Church. We pray for our brothers and sisters enduring trial that they will stand fast. We pray that God will keep us from getting too comfortable in this world. We give God no rest. Isn't that amazing how bold we can be in prayer? How long, O Lord? Isaiah saying, give the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Because you see, the church that is weak, the church that is scorned, the body of Christ, now lowly, now undergoing degradation and humiliation, the church as the body of Christ will be revealed in all her glorious splendor. And the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So brothers and sisters, be impatient. Be impatient. Be impatient, but don't be ungodly or unbelieving in your impatience. Pray. Look to God. Bring your needs to God. And be confident that Jesus is returning and your joy will know no bounds and no one can take it from you. And for all eternity, it will be seen that our God is the living and true God who redeems his people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for this word of your truth. We pray that it might be stored up in our hearts, that we might have confidence and hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise to God, and then we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of hymn number 668, words that you may notice were written in the 16th century. God's people down through the years look to God with confidence. And then we'll confess our faith in the words from Romans 15 that are published in your bulletin. So will you rise to sing hymn number 668?